The Old Testament law was basically transitional, wasn't it? Christians regard it with awe and reverence because it is so rich in symbolism, all of its temple accoutrements and rites and ceremonies, all harking forward to Christ in anticipation, foreshadowing him in myriads of different ways. And we also appreciate it as Christians because of its role as a schoolmaster to the Jews, because if it had not instructed the Jews, the Hebrews, preparing the nation, purifying the nation as much as possible for the advent of the Messiah, we wouldn't have had a Messiah. So we owe a great debt to this schoolmaster. But it is not really healthy to give too much authority to the Old Testament. And in that, we disagree with groups like the Seventh-day Adventists, like the Christian Reconstructionist movement, and so on, which venerate the law, and especially Christian Messianic Judaism, Messianic Jews who actually take on the festivals, the observances, the holidays, and a lot of the law, in fact, veneration for rabbinic scriptures such as the Talmud and Kabbalah and so on. We realize very clearly from warnings in the New Testament that it is simply not healthy in the age of grace to become too preoccupied, too much in obeisance to the dictums of the Old Testament law, and not only in ethical matters, but having to do with diet and all these other things. It was a transition period, and we have to keep that in perspective. In the age of grace, we look overwhelmingly toward Christ and what Christ did, which the law could never do. And our attention is present and its future in anticipating luxuriating and enjoying the benefits of Christ's atonement, but also looking forward to the guidance of the Holy Spirit to lead us into the whole truth. And that is a momentary interaction we have with the Spirit of grace and wonderful fulfillment, which we have confirmed myriad of times. The Holy Spirit guides us and gives us a perfect understanding and knowledge of the Word of the Lord for every hour of every day. Now, what I'd like to do today is I'd like to turn to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, starting with chapter 8. And I'd like to read and discuss with you definitive passages from Hebrews explaining this transition from law unto grace. But I'd like to particularly look at the passages which illustrate the transition out of the Old Testament sacrifices and Old Testament offerings. Now, one might think that we as Christians can find rich analogies and rich precedents from the Old Testament offerings and sacrifices in our Christian life. And perhaps we can go to the Old Testament feasts and holy days and so on to find such rich precedents. There are many, many evangelicals today who emphatically believe that. In fact, one of the great trends within the evangelical church today is to go back and actually adopt Hanukkah, adopt Day of Atonement, adopt Purim, on and on and on, and take on all of these Jewish holidays, believing that our Christian experience will only become richer by availing ourselves of the teaching and symbolism and so on of these holidays and legalisms out of the past. I believe that's absolutely false. And what we'd like to do today is to convincingly show that the age of grace is a qualitatively different experience spiritually than the Jews, the Hebrews had in the Old Testament. And rather than going back and flirting with the legalisms and the traditions of an antiquated prehistoric system, guidance system, which God once gave, we are to move forward and out of that completely. And certainly this, of course, is confirmed many times in Paul, but especially here in these passages from Hebrews, we will find, I believe, this kind of guidance given to us. So starting with...
I think that more than them thinking it will enrich their Christianity, they believe it will bring them closer to God because it's the chosen people. It's the I had a long discussion with a Messianic Jew about this and about that the Jews are the closest to God. They are on the mount, we are below. Their traditions, their rich heritage, their not eating shellfish and ham, bring them closer to God. Mm-hmm. And by us mimicking that, therefore maybe we can attain that same closeness to God. Mm-hmm. And they had it so backwards, because it's truly the opposite, because the law held them away from God, because it was, like you said, the schoolmaster, it's the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
When Jesus is dwelling in us, it's the important, not the... You know, the challah and the Hanukkah and all the special accoutrements.
Well, there's a prevailing tendency in the evangelical church to say, "My, what a tremendous debt of gratitude we owe to the Jewish people." Mm-hmm. Well, the historical record was that 90% of the time the Jewish people were in a state of persecution of the prophets, weren't they? Take any time in history. Take the time of Samson. Take the time of Jeremiah. Take the time of Elijah. Elijah said, "Lord, I'm the only one left, and they're seeking my life to take it away." And there may be 7,000 in Israel, but none of them were worthy enough for any mighty work to be done. That's what Christ said. So the truth of the matter is, if we owe a debt of gratitude to anybody, and we certainly do owe a debt of gratitude, it is to that minority, often tiny minority, of faith in Israel who persevered against the national trend toward indifference or apostasy. So this is a falsehood that we are to honor, still honor, as separated brethren, our rich Judaic heritage and our rich Judaic Christian tradition.
Try to protect them, because the devil is trying to stamp them out. And if the devil stamps out the Jews, there will be no Messiah returning. He will not come back for us if there aren't any Jews.
Yeah, okay.
And
the errors, you see how you have wrong premises there at the beginning?
Right.
You have premises that are prevalent in the church today which hold up the Jewish people as something sacred. Well, the only thing that was ever sacred about the stiff-necked generation, as they were repeatedly described in Scripture, was those few righteous people. And if we say that the only Jews who will ever be saved, who are only saved now, who will ever be saved, is a righteous remnant believing in Christ, which is true all throughout history, then we have a correct premise, don't we? But if we say that the whole Jewish people have a sanctifying grace back then, or a sanctifying grace today, then we're talking like John Hagee. We're talking a serious error and cult and even apostasy, which is not biblical. Okay, let's put in it. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 7. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now, there's two ways to regard these verses. There is no doubt whatever that these powerful prophecies in the Old Testament, that a heart of flesh would be given to the Jews wherein once dwelled a heart of stone, had certainly had powerful fulfillment at the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and thousands were converted practically in one day, and Jews were transformed by belief in Messiah. And that perfectly established a kingdom of heaven in the hearts of men. Not a political kingdom, but a kingdom in which everyone whose hearts were purified by faith became literally entering into a practically millennial peace and joy and passivity throughout the whole known world at that time. It was heaven on earth to have Christ coming in and renovating and changing the hearts of the Jewish people. Now, of course, I believe, and we believe here at Truth Tellers, that Scripture also indicates that someday at the end of the age, out of the great tribulation, a remnant of Jews will also look upon him whom their fathers pierced. They will mourn and in great disillusionment with the apostasy their parents and grandparents led them into, they will turn in a national sense to Jesus, and he will allow them to legitimately return to the promised land. One of the distinctive features about all biblical prophecy is that it can be fulfilled two or even three times throughout the grand scope of human history, but it can also be fulfilled on a physical as well as a spiritual level. This is the versatility of prophecy. And we err if we take a localized, limited fulfillment as the be-all and the end-all concerning that particular prophecy. For example, the prophet Jeremiah prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, it happened. It happened in 597 B.C., but it also happened in 70 A.D., and is also going to happen at the end of the age when the forces of Antichrist again surround Jerusalem and destroy it. Those are three prophecies which are meant to be fulfilled three different times throughout history. So, very important to remain flexible. But what Paul is saying here in the clearest possible language is that the Old Testament land promise covenant, while it still is binding upon a believing remnant someday, nevertheless, Christians in the age of grace enter into a new type of covenant with Christ, which is a spiritual covenant based on faith. And Galatians, very clear, Galatians 3, that all who have the faith of Abraham now are the children of Abraham and inheritors of those covenant promises. Chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. He's talking about the outer court. It has a table, it has the sacred showbread standing for Christ, and a candlestick, of course, standing for Christ in his light as well. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. This is the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and Ark of the Covenant overlaid around with gold. A censer is a receptacle that the priest waves. It has incense and blows smoke, which symbolizes the prayers of the saints and so on, rising to God. And the sacred Ark of the Covenant, the landing place of the Holy Spirit throughout the history of Israel, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna in it, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the winged cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. The reason he couldn't speak about those things particularly was because in 597 B.C., of course, Nebuchadnezzar came through and carried all this away, plundered it, desecrated it, and so on, and destroyed all these things. And when Herod came along in the century before Christ and built the new temple, they didn't have any of these things. The Jews were led off to Babylon, many of them with hooks in their jaws, and their noses cut off, and so on. And they certainly didn't carry the cherubim and the ark and all this stuff with them. But the traditions were very clear and very, very accurate. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, this is a very, very clear statement that through the covenant, through the sacrifice of Christ, we now have empowerment to make us perfect in our consciences. Isn't that wonderful? The Hebrews, the Jews, were perpetually entreating, supplicating, attempting to make peace with a God whom they had offended through sins of omission or sins of commission, whatever. They were constantly supplicating and coming toward an offended deity. But now, verse 9 makes very clear that we have a place within our conscience by faith, by trust and rest in Him, that we have been made perfect. And so we can fulfill Christ's requirement and His command to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. This doesn't mean we are perfect in the sense of human error and mortality and human imperfection, but it does mean that we can say a perfect yes to God, and the Holy Spirit and the power of Christ's blood is there with an empowerment and a grace that was not available back in the Old Testament. And otherwise, what's the point of Christ coming if He didn't give us any more advantages than they had back then? The truth is we have exponential spiritual backup and firepower, if you will, against the forces of Satan and our own weakness, spiritual weaknesses through the power of Christ. And so he talks about the Old Testament sacrifices in verse 10, which stood only in meat and drinks and many kinds of washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. I am so glad that our spiritual experience doesn't consist of what we eat, shellfish, no shellfish, no pork, and so on. No drinking, no types of beverages or washings and carnal ordinances, all these kinds of things imposed upon us. That is dreary just to hear about it. Isn't it dreary? Isn't it awful to subject yourself to that kind of harsh treatment of the flesh in order to try to obtain divine favor? But Christ being come a high priest, he's now establishing a new sanctuary and a new temple, a new holy of holies. And where is that? It's sure not in Jerusalem anymore. It's not in a tabernacle made of porpoise skins and badger skins and so on. He is the temple. He is the holy of holies. He is the high priest of this new oracle and temple which we enter into. He has come, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not made by human theologians or human design and cleverness, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Can you understand why anybody would return to dead works as a way of salving our conscience before God when we have this kind of grace coming down to us from Christ? But all we have to do, all we have to give him, is the simple yes of a child, simple faith, simple trust in him. Why? Why would you go back to the beggarly criteria saying, well, I read my Bible enough today, I gave my tithes, I did my good works, I visited the poor, I did this and I did that. Beggarly, primitive, outdated criteria for being a good person. Why would you ever go back to that? Why would you ever allow yourself to be tempted to go back to that, attempting to purify the flesh? And for this cause, and the cause he's talking about is such a glorious emancipation, and for this cause he is the mediator, the middleman of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now this says very clearly, verse 15, it says, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, he's saying that all the people who vicariously received pardon for bringing their turtle dove, for bringing their firstborn lamb, for bringing their grain offerings and offerings of various kinds, they were given credit. They were given absolution for the sins of the moment back then by virtue of, upon the merit and the credit of what Christ would someday do. So there was kind of like a ledger. You go down to the country store and you say, I need this and this and this and this. Can you put this on my account? And the shopkeeper says, okay, we'll put this on your account and you can pay at the end of the month. Okay, you're given credit for what is promised at the end of the month. And so the Jews were given credit as far as being forgiven with the hope, with the anticipation that someday Christ would come and pay the bill. He would pay the whole price. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined upon you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by law purged with the blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So back in the Old Testament times, there had to be death. There had to be death of something. Death of a goat, death of a sheep, death of a bull, whatever, in order to remit sins. There can be no remission of sins without death. And Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate testator, or the one giving a testimony of ransom and ability to save mankind. And this is not just boasting. This is not just words. It depended upon the death of the testator, Jesus Christ. So when Jesus died, just like the bull dying, it made possible the redemption of the sins of the world for all those who will trust upon him. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. This is an interesting verse because it says that everything that the Jews had in their temple, every article in the temple itself, the tabernacle itself, the Ark of the Covenant, the city of Jerusalem, the land of Israel, the whole land of Israel, the whole thing was symbolic. Every part of it was symbolic of something that exists in the heavens. And this really underscores the fact that the land of Israel then and now is a pattern and a type of heaven. It's a symbol of heaven, and which makes their penetration by 5 million profane Christ-rejecting Jews at the present moment the ultimate desecration of all time. It does violence to the heavenlies, the whole hierarchy of heaven, everything that Paul is talking about here, to have such jarring and violence done to the earthly tabernacle and land of Israel and city of Jerusalem, which were meant to be a reflection upon the holiness of God by a holy people. But it says here, it was necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, it was necessary that the Jews upheld these patterns on earth through their obedience and their sanctity. But there is a better holiness than simply upholding God's promised land and Judaism on earth and all these kinds of things which were required of the Jews at their time in history. It says, because Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. In other words, now we have a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. We have a new kingdom in the hearts of men. Jesus came and he said, the kingdom of heaven is in you. Kingdom of heaven is not in Palestine. Kingdom of heaven is not in the Jewish law and so on. All of that is passing away. And not that the symbolism is not there. Paul says to the Jews, still pertains. The covenant of giving of the law, the temple sacrifices, all those things. And someday those things will be restored under Christ during the millennium, as the Jews will give God what he has always wanted of them, which is simple obedience. But spiritually speaking, Paul says, we now have a new order, a new spiritual order, a new Jerusalem, a new city of the great king, which is a spiritual kingdom, participated in by those who worship God in spirit and in truth, and presided over by the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So no longer do we have a corrupt priest. Remember we mentioned last time this corrupt priest? Did you realize that Jesus was crucified on the instigation and the prophetical advice of a corrupt priest whose job it was to go into the Holy of Holies? And it says in Scripture that that very priest who had a rope tied to his leg lest he should be smitten death in the Holy of Holies, and he was to go in there and offer sacrifices to the priest once a year, that very priest who is given that sacred honor was the one who decided it is better to kill Jesus rather than that the whole nation perish. Isn't that awful? Well, here was a religion that ended up so corrupt as a result of Pharisaic legalism that the very most supposedly sanctified representative of the nation gave advice to kill Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews, the one who inspired the whole nation in the beginning. How far wrong can any religious system go? Then be guilty of that kind of deicide. But what kind of a high priest do we have? We have a high priest, holy beyond belief, beyond imagination, loving beyond conception, who has now, it says, gone into a holy of holies in the very heavens, in the presence of God for us. Isn't that pretty amazing? For us. And he's in there interceding not just once a year. He's interceding there with the Holy Spirit night and day for us before the Father. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that Christ is repeatedly crucified and his blood shed every time the Eucharist, the communion service, is participated in by the elect of the Roman Catholic Church. No. Christ died once. The righteous for the unrighteous. He died once, and he has not suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And then we'll continue in the next chapter for a few more verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if the law could make a person perfect and give you a perfect conscience so you wouldn't offend again, then it would have succeeded thousands of years ago in making people perfect. Instead, it was there because men did not have the wherewithal through the power of the atonement and the Holy Spirit to rise to the level of spiritual transcendence over sin that we enjoy today. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Again, it sounds like the Roman Catholic confessional, doesn't it? Every Catholic church has a booth built into the very architecture of the building where the priest enters day after day and the people come. It's predicated upon the fact or the presumption that people will sin on a daily basis. And they must sacrifice their time, take off work, take off time from business to go down, and again, make remembrance of their sins. Father, I have sinned. Blah, 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 blah. Back again, again, and again, and again. And here is this priest, arrogantly assuming a place of mediation between God and man. Something these scriptures make absolutely clear is reserved only for Jesus Christ the righteous. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore when he cometh into the world he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Here's this body, this corpus, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, the ultimate sacrifice and propitiation for the rebellious guilt of mankind. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now Christ comes, as David said in the Psalms, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Christ came to do the will of the Father and provide the bridge, the propitiation for our sins to reconcile a rebellious, sinful world to a holy God. And we also cry out like David, and we say, in response to this propitiation, we say, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Lord, I trust in you. Lord, I have faith in you. Remember me when you come in your kingdom. Have mercy on me, Lord. Abba, Father, I cry unto you. Save me. It's all the same thing. The whole new order is based on two parties having said, lo, I come to do thy will. From above, Jesus Christ saying that, I come to do thy will, coming down to earth, and reciprocating here on earth, man says, lo, I come to do the will of Jesus. When you have the intersection, the cooperation between the upper level coming to do God's will and the lower level coming to do God's will, then, that's what he's talking about here. This is the new covenant. Now, there were many people in the Old Testament said, lo, I come to do thy will. But the full empowerment had not been realized of Jesus saying, Lord, I come to do thy will, and coming down and providing the wherewithal, the spiritual power, firepower to defeat Satan like we have today. You know, this empowerment we have is not subjective. It is not theological or philosophical. It's not positive thinking. It is a dispensation of spiritual power that happened in the history of this universe. Jesus came and he gave power to us to become the sons of God, by which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. How much more clear can that be? This says that unlike the offerings and sacrifices repetitiously presented throughout the whole Old Testament period, the new order is based on the premise that in a human being, a free will being, is quite capable at one time in their life to begin a radically new experience with God by saying, I absolutely die to myself. I die to myself. I give up. I am willing to sell houses and lands and forsake family, father and mother and everything, give to the poor if it be God's will, and come and follow him. And rather than that failing to a certain extent and us having to go back to the temple the next year, Christ is there to empower and vivify that. And we are sanctified, it says, once and for all. When we say a perfect yes to Christ, which can occur at the moment of salvation, and when we turn from sin, that is sanctification. That is the experience of sanctification. There is really no precedent in Scripture for the traditional Methodist and Wesleyan idea that you're first born again and then after a period of time that your conscience works on you and the Holy Spirit leads you to a second work of grace. That interval is simply not necessary. We can be sanctified instantaneously as soon as we say a perfect yes to God. And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ the righteous, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Wow, I like the severity of that. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, meaning that the fullest potential for pleasing God is found in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, I guess I'll read a couple more here, but now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. No more offering for sin, no more festivals and holidays and things that anticipated the coming of Christ. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In other words, what he's saying is we have the boldness, we can have the boldness and empowerment to penetrate literally to the Holy of Holy in heavens, to Christ and before the Father by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. He's saying, we have the wherewithal now. We have the empowerment. We have Jesus Christ standing at the brink of heaven, in the heavenlies, in the presence of God, anticipating our prayers. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And on, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that magnificent? Could anything be clearer than that? Now this is just a reminder of the stark opposition of the New Covenant to any forms, any reminiscence of anything having to do with observation of days and months and weeks and any kind of legalisms, Judaic nonsense, all this kind of thing. It's a streamlined, very present and future modern. It's as modern as the very moment. It's designed to serve us in the present, empowering us to go forward into the future with the kind of spiritual power and cleanness of hands and heart that is necessary to prevail against the forces of evil. Now, Scripture makes it very clear to us that Christianity is properly analogous to marriage. In marriage, each partner gives themselves to the other. Now, before marriage, the bride anticipates and dreams about a husband, doesn't she? Most girls think about their wedding day. Some of them even have wedding chests in which they, in anticipation of the arrival of the man someday, they start putting things in. Even by faith, even they don't even have a boyfriend, they don't have a prospect, but they have a wedding chest. And they go through various sorts of activities and behaviors, searching for the man, anticipating the man, and so on. How does a girl find the right man? Well, maybe she takes an interest in young men, she may correspond with young men, she may go to singles groups at church, she may, even if she's desperate enough, she may even have a dating service trying to find somebody who's of a like mind with her. I'm not saying that's wrong at all. There are many, many behaviors of a virgin as she's looking around for the right man. And it's not an easy thing to do, is it? It's not an easy thing, especially in this day and age, to find the kind of spiritual maturity, leadership, and so on that may have been much more common 100 years ago. But when she becomes married, she doesn't indulge in those behaviors anymore, does she? In fact, those behaviors become quite unseemly once she's married. What if a woman is and her husband are happily married, and we have a few examples of that in a group, and the woman decides she's going to start going to singles groups again, or she's going to place an ad in a dating service describing her qualifications and so on. Oh, that just stinks, doesn't it? Oh, that's just out of place. Her obligation, her priority, is rejoicing in her husband, serving him, forgiving all of those virginal behaviors. Isn't that right? Okay. Now, the Old Testament, for the righteous in the Old Testament, I'm not talking about the apostate rebellious Jews, for the righteous in the Old Testament, their behaviors corresponded to the virginal behaviors of a young woman seeking, finding, making inquiries when the Messiah will come. In other words, when the bridegroom will come. they're virgins. They have their lamps lit. They have the oil in their lamps. They're anticipating, they're twittering about when the Messiah, the bridegroom, will come. Okay? Now, all of these rites, these ordinances, the temple accoutrements, the festivals, the sacrifices, all of those are the behaviors, the sanctioned, the authorized, divinely designed behaviors for the true virgin and bride of the Hebrew nation as they looked forward. They saw through a glass darkly. They wondered when the Messiah was coming, when the Redeemer was coming. They didn't know what he was going to look like, but they had precious scriptures describing in great detail this man, the Son of God. Even when the three Hebrew children were in the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he says, well, there's a fourth man in there, in the flames with them. And this tremendous asbestos fire that was killing even the guards outside. There's a fourth man in there, and his appearance is like the Son of God. So the Son of God, in his various manifestations prophetically, was seen by the true virgin for hundreds, if not thousands of years before he finally came. But now that he is come, We don't behave. We don't go back to festivals, Hanukkah, Feast of Lights, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Atonement, all these things. Those were the behaviors of the virgin anticipating the Christ to come. Now don't tell me, Messianic Jews, that somehow going back and acting like the virgin enriches your spiritual experience and makes you appreciate Christ more and so on. No, if you want to really appreciate Jesus Christ, you are to behave like the bride in the present. You are to luxuriate in the fullness and the realization of Christ, Jesus Christ right now, just like a bride in the present, a Christian bride and a Christian groom are to luxuriate and rejoice in their presence and love with each other. And they rejoice in a very different way, very different behaviors, which make all of the courtship behaviors out of date, unseemly, incongruous, embarrassing, and so on. Okay? So you can see these passages and scriptures are calling all of us to not hark back with any kind of longing or reminiscence, fondness even, for any of the anticipations and the promises and comforts of the law of any kind. And of course, law is very broad. But mainly for us, what law means today is not that we're in danger, maybe, of getting on a no shellfish, no pork diet, or anything like that, or observing one day or another. Instead, the treachery and the danger of law today, the universal, ever-present danger of law is we begin to do things and feel good about ourselves because of what we do. Mm-hmm. Now, the truth of the matter is that we feel good about what Jesus did for us, yeah, coming down and providing the entire wherewithal whereby we are given a pure heart and we are sanctified and we are made righteous and reconciled to God. And all we have to do is to say that perfect yes and contribute the participation of our free will in saying, Lord, I come to do your will, like David did, like Christ did. We join with Christ, who says, I came to do the Father's will. We join with him in saying, Lord, that's why I am here. No other purpose, no other agenda. I'm here. I get up in the morning saying, Lord, the sun has risen, and it may be raining, it may be sunny, whatever. I come to know what your marching orders are for me today. I pray that you will lead me to someone today. I pray that I might be able to give you some good gift. But that good gift I will want to give you is not something I can do out of my own goodness and present to you. No, no. The good gift we might give to Christ is nothing more than faith. Now, faith is the mighty work of God. The disciples said, Lord, show us the mighty works of God. And Jesus said, it's nothing more than your faith. This is the mighty work of God, even your faith. Now, when we thank Christ and when we give him what he wants most, which is our soul, our spirit, our lives, and we say, Lord, I simply trust in you. In life, I trust in you. In death, I trust in you. There's no difference. I simply come to do your will, and I trust in you, and I obey you to the best of my knowledge. That is the perfect gift that God wants more than any other gift. And really, it's really, when we talk about we giving a gift to God, that's kind of a doubtful proposition in the first place, because it is the Holy Spirit who moves our spirit to perform any work that we do. And it's the Holy Spirit who has foreknown and who has led us even to our very salvation. So we don't really give God a gift. What we do is we please him by saying, Lord, I trust in you. I give my body a living sacrifice to you, which is my reasonable service. It's the logical thing to do. It's my reasonable service. But we have nothing in the sense of a basis upon which to boast. All we do is to hold a feeble hand to God and say, Lord, save me, otherwise I perish. Now that's not a very big basis on which we can build much of a boast, is it? Just to say, Lord, save me. I've told the story about a fire that happened a number of years here in the Portland area. And there was a little boy in the burning house, and parents were gone, house was burning, and a very courageous fireman went into the inferno, and the timbers were dropping around in a total conflagration. And he got into the nursery of the inner area of the house that was going up in the flames, he picked up this little boy, and this little boy did nothing to resist him. He allowed him to be picked up and delivered out of the flames. Now, can you imagine that little boy claiming in the newspaper article that followed, the little boy, how about this for a headline, little boy saves himself. Can you imagine that, how preposterous that would be? Little boy saves himself from inferno in Milwaukee. No. Human beings can possibly conceive of any basis for that little boy saving himself. All that little boy did was allow himself to be picked up and saved and not provide any resistance. Now, it's a possibility that he could have screamed bloody murder and kicked the fireman in his mask and resisted to such a degree that the fireman had to flee for his own life. That is a possibility. And that's what millions and millions of people do to the Jesus who is coming to save them. They resist and they think that powerless as they are, they can still make it out on their own initiative. Instead, the headline said, fireman, heroic fireman, saves little boy from fire. Okay? Now, there's the Calvinist persuasion that says, well, if we claim that we have any part in the salvation process, that gives us a basis for boasting. And, of course, we can't have that. So, we have to say that Christ saves us entirely on his own merit, and we have nothing to do with it. The truth is, each one of us has a free will to either allow ourselves to be saved by Christ or to resist being saved by Christ. And we God ordains that we participate in this salvation process. But the mechanism of that salvation is utterly simple. It's simply acquiescing and saying, Lord, save me for I perish. And this salvation, again, has absolutely nothing to do either at the moment of our deliverance or throughout our life or at the moment of our death through any confidence, any recourse toward keeping of any legalisms of humanity. As far as law-keeping as a basis for justification, we do keep the laws, we do try to be inoffensive as God leads us, but never do we find any basis and justification saying, I am a good person because I did this and that. And there is absolutely nothing in this world that is so intrinsically good that we can both say, well, I did that, therefore I've got to be a good person. Oh, no. No. That becomes an idol and a boast. Something which actually becomes an abomination in the sight of God.